Good morning. Today's text comes from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. And you may be seated. Well, it is my very wonderful privilege to open the year by opening the Word to you. And I thank the Lord, and I thank our pastor, Dave, for this opportunity, and our elders. And I trust that this will be the beginning of a year that you live for the glory of Christ. I want to begin by telling part of a story, which I will finish at the end. In 1896, in a rural western Kentucky county, Thaddeus Cornelius and his wife, Lamiza, had a son. They named him Frank. I don't know much about Frank's childhood, but it appears there was little biblical spiritual instruction. Early in his adulthood, Frank met Mabel, and they married. Over the years, they had a child about every 2 years until they had a family of 8 children. Living in Hopkins County, coal mining was one common means of making a living, and that's where Frank landed. He became good at his work, and in time, he became a boss over the production of coal in the small coal mines of western Kentucky. He probably would have been financially comfortable, even with 8 children, but for at least one stumbling block: alcohol. He took it up, and it took him for all it could. One of the memories related to me by one of his 5 sons was of Frank coming home from work, taking a fifth of whiskey with him to another room, and coming out later a different man. Frank had become an undisciplined, demanding, unreasonable, unloving, and selfish man. His life was one of dissipation and neglect. To say the least, this was not a Christian home. I will return to Frank and his family later, but for now, I want us to ask, how do we avoid such a life? How do we avoid a wasted life? And that doesn't just mean wasted with alcohol. That's only one way life can be wasted. There are a lot more less obvious ways that people can waste their lives, lives that seem for all intents and purposes successful and meaningful and productive. There are any number of ways a life can be wasted. How do we build the right kind of life? Now, this is not necessarily a how-to message. I don't mean to give that impression. I've done some of those, and I look back on them with a little bit of regret. And yet, there is something in the Scripture about how, about the how of life. And Psalm 127 is often used to preach on the home, understandably, because that's sort of the front-end issue that the psalmist closes with when he opens by saying, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And he closes with the issue of children as being a reward from God and an inheritance from him. So it's understandable that it would be used to preach on the home, and we'll touch on that this morning. But it's about much more than that. It's not just about that. In the larger sense, Psalm 127 is about life. It's about what life should look like for us. Some as singles, some spouses, parents, grandparents, churchmen, churchwomen. It's about our Lord, our lives, and our legacy. And that's what I want us to think about for the next few moments. Our Lord, our lives, and our legacy. Since the text has been read, we'll just jump right in. First, I want us to think about our Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. When we refer to God and Christ as Lord, we are confessing that he rules over our lives. Lord, by definition, means ruler, boss. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, we also know that and must never forget that he is the sovereign ruler of life, my life and your life. And I should add this warning that whether or not you follow Christ or confess him as Lord, as your Lord and Savior, he rules your life. Your life is not out from under his rule. You just do not submit to his rule, because he rules over all. Jesus Christ is Lord. But more particularly, what does the psalmist say to us with regards to God's rule, Christ's rule? Well, first, he tells us in plain words that the Lord is the sovereign builder. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. All humans are made in the image of God. It's what theologians call the imago Dei, the image of God in all of us. It's what gives life, all life, value from its earliest stage at conception until death. In whatever condition, life is valuable because we are made in God's image. It is also why humans build. Humans are by nature builders. From the earliest days, girls and boys, girls, and that's getting all mixed up in our culture this day, but typically we think of girls building certain things and working certain things and boys putting together certain things. Humans are builders. They build houses and other edifices. They build businesses, boats, war machines, churches, church buildings, and they build homes. We not only call those who actually put their hands to the task of building builders, we also call those who finance, design, and oversee building builders. So even the guys or the women who don't necessarily get out there and hammer and nail, we call them builders. The writer of this psalm was a worshiper, but he was also a builder. It was likely David or Solomon. The heading in your Bible or in the Pew Bible may say a song of ascents of Solomon. It very well could mean for Solomon. If it were Solomon, then he is confessing his own awareness of his need of the Lord to build the temple at Jerusalem. Because he had been commissioned to do that by his father and by the Lord. His father wanted desperately to do it, but the Lord did not allow David to build a temple in Jerusalem, and that was passed on to Solomon. If it were David who wrote it, and I believe it was, then it was both a confession in music of the need for the Lord to build the new temple at Jerusalem. If it were built by man's hands, then they certainly needed for the Lord to be the actual builder. And it was an exhortation or challenge to Solomon that if he was indeed to build this temple as God had promised and instructed that the ultimate and true builder must be God, or all human effort and investment would be futile. This promise of a house had another aspect to it for David and his descendants. It's an important part of Old Testament theology and even biblical theology as a whole. God had promised David another house, a dynasty, an eternal one, actually, one that would never end, in which his son, his descendant, would sit on his throne forever. And so the promises of the Old Testament often were a mixture of promises that were eternal and future in hope, and also present in some of the realities of those promises. This we know ultimately was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the book of Acts chapter 2, we're told that the fulfillment of this son of David to sit on his father's throne was fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. So this then is the first important thing we must see that is illustrated in the lives of David and Solomon, that the Lord Jehovah God is the sovereign builder. But we also see that the Lord is the sovereign keeper. And what he builds, he keeps. He is the keeper. Solomon, and the psalm here says, unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman, the guard, stays awake in vain. Solomon did build the temple of the Lord on Mount Zion, and ruled over Israel and Judah on his father David's throne. It was a glorious kingdom. The temple was magnificent, and Solomon was the wisest man on earth. Jerusalem and the temple were surrounded by walls to protect the holy city and the temple of God from any enemies who would attack, pillage, and destroy. But every truly God-fearing Jew knew that those walls were useless protection unless Jehovah himself protected and kept the holy city of Jerusalem. And this God promised to do. As long as there was faithful leadership on David's throne in Jerusalem, and as long as the earthly people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, were faithful in living for him, he would protect the city. And indeed, what we see in the history of the people of God on earth is that there were some faithful kings and some unfaithful kings, that there were marauding tribes and nations that came, and ultimately, because of the unfaithfulness of God's people and the unfaithfulness of the leadership on David's throne, the city fell. So God moved his protection from the city and from the nation and from the temple, and the temple itself, the very presence of God, was attacked and destroyed and left in ruins, which all illustrates that the Lord is the sovereign keeper. This then is our Lord, the God of all flesh. He rules unquestionably. He rules flawlessly. He rules irresistibly. He builds all that will last and keeps all who are his. This is our Lord. Can we worship anew this first day of 2023, our Lord? Give glory to him and say afresh, Jesus Christ is Lord. But second, I want us to see our lives. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Now, while we hold with conviction to the absolute sovereignty of God over all, that he ordains all things after the counsel of his will, he does as he pleases, he is the God in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, and that he rules in particular over our lives and the circumstances of our lives, we also know that each of us lives a life responsible before the face of God. God's sovereignty, God's absolute rule, does not change the fact that you and I live a responsible life before the face of God. But what is the challenge the psalmist lays before both the readers of his day and to us in our day in regards to this? This challenge to Solomon is ours as well, and comes under, for me too, and for us, I believe, two important observations. First, the enemies of a successful life. The enemies of a successful life. It is vain, it is useless for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. What are the enemies of a successful life? Well, the first one may surprise you. The most surprising enemy of the genuine successful life is, or at least can be, work. This is what the psalmist addresses. It is vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sinful sorrows or anxious sorrows. Now, I can just hear the lazy folks among us, if there are any. I knew it. All those people working their fingers to the bone, when our goal should be leisure. That's right. We work for leisure, right? We don't work because work is good. We lurk for the work for the weekend. I mean, weekends were made for it. No, not that stuff. They were fun, whatever the fun may be, right? We work for the time off, the vacation. And I can hear others say, but what about all those scripture references about that have to do with diligence and working heartily as unto the Lord? Good point. Scripture does instruct us to work. And it instructs us to work as unto the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. So you're not off the hook if you want to play your life away. The problem is this. This is the problem. Working as though the ultimate or only determiner of genuine success in life is you and your work. Because it isn't. Let me say it again. The real problem is working as though the ultimate or only determiner of genuine success in life is you and your work. Which leads us to the second enemy of genuine biblical success, and that is worry. It is vain for you to rise early, sit up late, to eat the bread, sorrows. I think the Amplified Version says anxious sorrows. The implication is that of worry, of anxiousness. And this is a challenge for most of us. Maybe 100% of us, I think if we were honest, if we were just having a sit-down discussion and we were talking about worry, most of us would have to confess that at some time or the other, we worry about something or the other. And yet, how many of us can say? Is there any among us who can say that we've completely conquered this common, persistent, and debilitating enemy to our peace and happiness? We worry about money and debt. We worry about our kids. We worry about our job. We worry about the future. We worry about the government and taxes and the election. It seems humans are natural born worriers. And there's a good reason for that. Is that we want to control. We want control. We want to have the final say in our lives. What's coming? What's happening? How it happens? How much of it happens? We want the say. And the psalmist says plainly that it is useless to get up early and stay up late, worrying anxiously. Which then leads us to the third enemy of a successful life, and that is wrestling. And I'm not talking about the athletic contest. I'm speaking of wrestling with life. Now, this is the description we have in Psalm 127, verse 2. And that which the psalmist is saying is a vain thing. Three times in this psalm, he says it is vain. It's vain to build. It's vain to worry and wrestle. It's vain to try to keep and protect what you have, where you live, your life. It's vain. If it's a self-induced and self-supported effort. Which leads us to a second challenge or aspect of this whole concept of life and how the psalmist addresses our life. And that is the essential of a successful life. Okay, you thinkers out there and you theologians are probably on me here, and this probably sounds to you like so much psychological counseling. And much of today's preaching is no more than that. Moralistic self-help. You can do it. Stop worrying and fretting. Stop stewing. Start doing. And if you'll just follow these steps, it'll all go away and you'll have a happy and successful life. Your marriage will be wonderful. Your kids will be happy. And if you just apply these effective means. But that's not what this is. The psalmist and scripture have much more than this in mind. It is seen in the whole of the psalm, and it is the basis for his statement at the end of verse 2. It's subtle. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Why is it vain to rise early, retire late, wrestle restlessly with the responsibilities and worries of life? Because the Lord of life is the benefactor of all who look to him. For he gives to his beloved sleep. The NASB, the New American Standard, says, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The Amplified Bible says, for he gives blessing to his beloved in sleep. If this is David's psalm for his son Solomon, it is interesting that he uses the term beloved because Solomon's nickname was Jedidiah or beloved. So David's exhorting his son to be assured that the Lord's rule over houses, cities, and work, that the Lord rules over houses, cities, and work, and that he is the one whose blessing and work is essential to the success of any endeavor. In particular, it would be to the endeavor of establishing this kingdom, building this temple, and ruling over a happy and successful nation of Israel. As for us, there's certainly one essential element to the biblical success of the lives God has called us to live on earth. That is an unshakable faith in Christ alone. Now, I'm not simplistic, really. There are a lot of things that go into life. But there is this one thing without which life will never be successful. No matter how apparently successful, no matter how much you accumulate, no matter how many good things happen, how many baseball or basketball tournaments are won by your kids, or how many good things go on in your life, without this element, your life is vain. Because Jesus has said to us, to those of us who know him, without me, you can do nothing. For the follower of Christ, life is lived this year and every year, always looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Why then are worry and restlessness such a problem? Because they are symptoms of a life looking to self and surroundings and not to the Savior, not to the sovereign Lord of life. So when the psalmist first establishes for us the fact that God is Lord, then that establishes for us our whole basis for living. This is the foundation. Every morning and every evening are an opportunity to refocus, to repent, and renew before our good and gracious Lord, knowing that unless He builds and unless He keeps, our efforts are futile. And that's a good thought. I asked my grandson, "You know what Baba's favorite time of the day is? When I go to bed at night." You know why? That's hard for a very active 6-year-old, 5-year-old to understand, right? The last thing you want is to go to bed because you missed something, right? So you want to know why? Because when I lay down at night, it's quiet. It's still. And I can think. Not long. It used to be 30 seconds, now it's maybe 5 minutes. But I can pray. I can confess. I can pray for you. I tell him, your dad and your mom, your uncle and your aunt and mama. And I can ask the Lord for His blessing. And I can fall asleep in that quietness. Before the Lord, He gives His beloved sleep. And He gives to His beloved in His sleep. While we're resting, while we're sleeping, God is working. Because we can trust Him. We can trust Him. This is why we rest, to keep and build. Trust Him to work all things together for our good, to orchestrate them as one grand symphony of His will for us, our good and His glory. And we can be, as Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, convinced, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Rest and sleep are a confession of need before God and dependence upon Him. Why? Because we all need it. Some may need more than others. Some may get more than they need and ought to get less. Some may get less than they need and should get more. But we all need rest. Why? Because we're breakable, fallen men and women and young people who need God to restore us. If He doesn't restore us, if He doesn't build us, we will fall. Rest is or should be a confession of faith in the sovereign builder and the sovereign keeper of our lives. Yes, there are those extenuating circumstances. Soldiers in warfare go days without sleep. Sometimes business gets rough and busy and it's necessary to sleep a little less than you would or you need to. Yes, those are extenuating circumstances, but normal life, if there is such a thing, requires rest. So, our Lord, our lives, finally, our legacy. What do you want to leave to those you leave behind? Have you thought about that? I'm 68. And it seems like I just turned 21. And if you're not careful, you may be in your 20s or 30s and think, I've got time. Well, you do, but it'll get by in a hurry. So it's good to ask these questions. There's nothing wrong with leaving earthly wealth and goods to others, necessarily. A lot may depend on how it's done and how it's accessed, and that's another discussion. But that's not the measure of a successful life, at least not in terms of eternity. If we work and God blesses us with stuff and savings, may He help us to use it to His glory. But there's much, much more than that in a legacy, a lasting legacy. Lo, children, behold, children are an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, a warrior, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man, the person, the couple, who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Well, very obvious here that the first aspect of this legacy is the legacy of our natural offspring. From the early days of creation, our Lord has placed high value on children and the passing on of a biblical legacy to them. Adam and Eve, first parents, had children and given a promise, something to think upon, to work toward, to invest toward, to pray toward. Now, culture, not just our culture in this country, but worldwide culture by and large, civilization, is devaluing family and children. Marriage is on the fritz. I mean, it's on the outs. Even we see it in the church. I see it among, but those of you who are young, I see it among Christian young people. I see this lack of interest, this lack of a sense of necessity to embrace what God has said is important. The psalmist makes it clear to us that children are a special gift, an inheritance from the Lord. It's clear that in God's design that men and women should marry, typically, not always. They should have children, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They are meant to be sharpened and shot out into the world to affect the world for Christ. Successful careers and comfortable retirements pale in comparison to descendants carrying the banner of the cross. This is biblical truth, creation order. Do you ever ask yourself what your descendants will be doing, say, 50 years from now, or maybe 100 years from now, or maybe 200 years from now? Do you pray for the salvation of all your descendants and their spouses, that not one of them would be lost or bring reproach upon the name of Christ? Do you pray that they will order their homes, their lives, their relationships according to God's word? Do you live your life in such a way that it is obvious to your children and your children's children that Christ is the center of your home and life? Are the souls of your children more dear to you than all the careers, hobbies, and other things you may find worthwhile? This old covenant promise has some very real new covenant implications. Who among us wants to send our descendants out to be devoured by wolves? Trusting God to build the house, let us labor to prepare our descendants as much as we can under the Lord to speak with the enemies in the gates. Having children is not merely the byproduct of a biological act and process. It is the receiving of a precious gift from the hand of our Lord. And the motivation for a lot of good stuff. Now, I can imagine that some are saying, well, we haven't been able to have children. And that happens. And sometimes it can really put pressure on a home. It can bring a sense of futility and lack of understanding that is understandable. Others say, well, I'm single, no prospects. I think about, well, what difference does it make? Hey, nobody wants to get married anyway. It's not worth the effort, the emotional energy. And so I believe it is, and there's a place for a discussion about those things. Obviously, we can't address them all here, but I do believe that it is altogether appropriate to move from our natural offspring to our spiritual offspring. Because in the new covenant, the new testament, the era that is ours, that the church is in, we are very much told to multiply, not only physically but spiritually. We are to make disciples. We are to invest in the kingdom. The primary meaning of our text is about children and descendants, but there's further application. God's will and the building of His house, His church, includes spiritual offspring. God's will for all of us as the people of God is to order our lives so that we invest in the lives of others. It comes in a lot of different forms, but we are not meant to live lone ranger lives, step in the back door, step out and get out as quickly as possible and call that church. Church is community. Church is together. Church is embracing. It's the ecclesia. It's the gathered, congregated, together people of God. And we are meant to invest in that. In some sense, as God is building, the future depends on it. The next generation is the responsibility of all of the church. The Lord has promised to build His church. And He has commissioned us, His people, to bring as many people to a saving knowledge of Christ and to maturity in Him as possible. And Paul made it his aim to bring as many people as possible to maturity in Christ. So this is our Lord, our lives, our life, our legacy. By the way, what happened to Frank and his family? You know, the man who turned to drink lived a selfish and godless life. The man who related the story to me was his son. By the grace of God, converted to faith in Christ in early adulthood. He married a young woman named Lena, and together they had five children, one of whom died in infancy. This couple was Charles and Lena Cavanaugh. Got to start somewhere. Might be with you. I'm their oldest child. Of Frank's five grandsons who bear the Cavanaugh name, four have served in gospel ministry. My wife and I have been privileged to be given two sons by the Lord and to see them come to faith in Christ and to see them dedicate themselves to raising up children in the discipline instruction of the Lord. See them marry, establish Christian homes with their wives. Who would have thought it just 100 years ago? You say, well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't have a Christian background. A lot of folks did. I was privileged to have a Christian father who loved the Word, loved to hear it preached, who loved to teach it, who challenged me with the gospel in the best way he knew how. It's a great privilege, but, you know, that might not be your experience, but you may be the beginning of that experience. The one, the man, the woman who says, my home will count for Christ. And I will do what I can under God, the sovereign builder and keeper, to raise up a godly generation. And you may be that Christian single who will be that light. Invest in other people's children, invest in singles, invest in the church. There are multitudes of ways. Satan will have to believe that if this is not so, that this can't happen. And that ain't so. So, on this first day of 2023, submit to the lordship of the sovereign builder and keeper. Live your life with an absolute, undeniable faith in Christ alone. Invest your life in the things that matter. And may God build for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us this day and this year to catch a fresh biblical vision for building a house to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we commit ourselves to this task, all the while realizing, confessing, and living as though all our work, wrestling, and worry are useless unless you build, and that will all fall apart and be doomed to destruction unless you keep it. Lord, there are singles here who do not see the application to them. Help them to see. There are those whose homes are strained and breaking or broken who see these things as impossible. Come to them by your Spirit and renew their faith in you. May you restore to them the years it seems the locusts have eaten. Build these houses, keep these lives, build this house of Westwood Church to the greatness and glory of your everlasting kingdom. For Christ's sake, amen.